Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up with me to Ruth chapter 3. Just to reiterate what Matt said this morning, we're extremely thankful for those of you who were able to help yesterday. And if you weren't able to help, that doesn't mean we're not thankful for you. But we are thankful for those who were able to help. And I'm fairly impressed, actually, not just that you were able to help, but you're here today too. And so I really appreciate that. If you weren't there yesterday, I wish I could kind of communicate the scope of not so much the destruction, because that's pretty intense, but I think you gather that. The scope of the love and the help that's being shown, though, is pretty incredible. I was helping to deliver lunch yesterday, which, by the way, was donated for our entire crew and also a crew from another church who came to help us. So we had about 40 or 50 people to feed. And the owner of 1000 Degrees Pizza over here called me and said, I want to feed everyone. So come get pizza and take it out there. And you would think that would be kind of a little thing. You just go get pizza and you take it and you deliver it to folks. I'll offer a slight correction to something that Matt said, and that is that between our two crews, our crew from Katy Bible Church and also the crew from Current that came to help us, we actually were able to muck out 5 houses yesterday. So 2, and then we went to John and Tanette's house, and John and Tanette said, you know what, we've got a little bit of help, but sister doesn't have any help. Can you go help Pony? And so we went over to the sister's house. Then John said, my mother doesn't have any help. So they went over there. And then the people across the street from John's mother needed help. And it was an elderly lady. And so we kind of divided groups and sent people in various different places. But it took us 3 hours to deliver lunch yesterday. And the reason for that is because the streets in the neighborhood were so choked with cars of people, not that were flooded out, but people just trying to help. That you couldn't get anywhere. The neighborhood was trying to, people that live there were trying to set up like one-way signs to help people navigate, because at one point, Tim Lagerstrom came to help me, and we were delivering. At one point, there was an accident on one of the streets, and a line of about 4 or 5 of us had to go in reverse through about half the neighborhood. Okay, so you just couldn't get anywhere. And one of the greatest things about all that is nobody was even angry about it. Like, there weren't people yelling at each other in their cars and things like that, because everybody was there for the same reason. And so the help itself created a bit of a crisis. So anyways, really thankful for all of the efforts that are going on. The need is frankly overwhelming. And even for all the people that we had in John's sister's house yesterday, that crew in particular, man, they got so much done. The debris pile was probably 6 to 7 feet high, not just right in front of the house, but all the way down 2 sides of the street, because they're a corner lot. And so, they basically had to go down to studs all the way to the roof in that house, and so, or to the ceiling, I should say. Everything had to come out. And still, with all of the people that we had there working almost the entire day, we probably got half the job done. There's just so much need. And so just thankful for you. Just a reminder to you that this is a marathon. The need's going to exist for a long, long time. And if you can pace yourself and continue to volunteer, maybe a weekend here or there and take a day to go help, the help is greatly needed. Okay, enough of that. Ruth 3. I had said last week that I wasn't going to walk all the way through Ruth 3, that just because of the rescheduling with the storm and because of everything that was going to be happening, because of time and all of that, that I wasn't going to be able to walk through Ruth 3 because, in specific, I said, you know, in the interest of time, and I bet you're thankful for that since we went 2.5 hours last week, I've cut off 30 minutes from that for this week. So you're much better off this week. 2 hours tops today. Actually, I'm kidding. It'll be normal today. So only 1.5 or 2 hours. The thing is, the more I got to thinking about not covering Ruth 3, the more it just kind of niggled at me and bugged me and got under my sort of obsessive-compulsive side, I guess. And so I have a very simple explanation for why we're going through Ruth 3 today, and it's just that I changed my mind. So we're going to do Ruth 3 today. We're going to walk through it. We'll do Ruth 4 next week. And as it happens, that works out pretty nicely with the timing of the resumption of community groups on the 24th, because that will also be the week that we start our new series. So All that to say, it's Ruth 3 for us today. And what I want to do with Ruth 3, since I already kind of made the application last week about being the answer to our own prayers, is I just want to walk through and show you how this chapter in Ruth in particular points forward to the gospel, and how the gospel takes some of the themes of this chapter, but takes them a step further, or a number of steps further, quite frankly, and into areas that are better, that are more profound, that are more deeply felt. And so my prayer in this is not that you would leave here today with some immediately applicable, you know, super practical principle to put into action, but rather simply that your affections for Christ would be stirred as you consider the beauty of what he's done for you. So with that as our introduction, let's pray, and then we'll just get right to the text. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your love that you pour out into your people and that they then dispense to others. We're thankful for this text that is a shining beacon that points forward to, that's a shadow and a precursor to the fullness of your love that we see in Jesus Christ in the gospel. God, as we study this text this morning, let us reflect on it not as though we were reading words from a book, but as though we were hearing your very inspired, holy, inerrant words, that we would recognize that the book that we hold in our lap is not just any old book, but it is your word to us. It's your revealed will to us, your revealed self to us. Let us see your glory in it, and let us delight in that glory and grow in our affections for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in his name we pray. Amen. So just to take a jet tour of where we've been so far, since we've been out of Ruth for a couple of weeks, make sure that we keep this text in its context. Just want to very briefly summarize. In chapter 1, we saw Naomi and her family, including her husband and her two sons, leaving the land of Bethlehem and a famine there to go into the land of Moab, literally seeking greener grass in a different place. And so, unfortunately, while Naomi may have found food, she also found tragedy. We saw that not only did they potentially find someplace to provide for themselves, but there was a sort of bitter providence that would bring her to desperation and the very brink of hopelessness. You'll recall first that her husband died, leaving her a widow, but then if that weren't bad enough, both of her sons died, which means that she's not just a widow, she's a widow with no family at all in a foreign land, which is about the worst thing you could possibly be in this time and in this place. So on top of the sheer weight of the tragedy of losing her husband and both her sons, she literally faced a life-threatening situation. There was no one to provide for her. There was no one to make sure that she could put food in her mouth. And now she's got two daughters-in-law to take care of also, and no way to feed any of them. Her only option then was to return to Bethlehem and to her people in the hopes of finding someone, anyone, preferably a family member, but maybe just someone with a kind heart who would help her just basically survive. And so knowing that returning to Bethlehem would put her and her two Moabite daughters-in-law into the same situation she was in, that they would then be foreign widows without anyone to care for them in Bethlehem, just as she was in Moab, she urged them to turn back from her and to seek remarriage among their own people. It was the sensible, logical, rational thing to do. By any earthly standard, this is what they should have done. And one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, saw and understood that. She went back home, and she went to her people, most likely remarried, most likely lived happily ever after, but in relative insignificance. We never hear from Orpah again after chapter 1 of Ruth. But her other daughter-in-law, Ruth, was having none of that. She wasn't going to go back to her people. Instead, she took Naomi's people to be her people. She took Naomi's God to be her God, and she swore an oath to accept whatever consequences came of that decision, much to Naomi's loving frustration. Naomi was very upset about this decision. She didn't know how that could possibly be good for Ruth. She didn't know how she was going to be able to care for Ruth. She knew what was best for Ruth was to go back to Moab, but Ruth said, "I'm having none of it. In fact, God kill me if I separate myself from you." So she swore an imprecatory oath, and when we come to the end of chapter 1, Naomi is bitter, she's depressed, she's seemingly hopeless, she's basically in a really bad, rough state overall. But then in chapter 2, Ruth decides to go gleaning. They need to eat. And her hope is just that she would scrape up enough grain from the leftovers of the harvesters that she'd be able to just, she and Naomi just get by, just barely survive, just subsistence living kind of thing. But instead, she runs into Boaz, who just happens to be, coincidentally, fortunately, luckily, a family member. And a close family member, not just a family member, but one that is morally worthy and materially wealthy. And so Boaz takes a liking to Ruth, having heard of her kindness to Naomi, and he sends her home loaded down with grain. Not just subsistence living, not just getting by, but enough for weeks of food. And not just, I mean, the idea that you would be full as a gleaner, that you could eat enough to be satisfied, was almost unheard of. But they had enough to sustain them for weeks together. But then Boaz goes more than that. He invites her. Actually, invite may not even be a strong enough word. He compels her. He commands her, stay with my harvesters. When they go to another field, you go to another field. Where they are, you are. And don't just glean behind them, glean among them, among the sheaves. As they lay down the sheaves, if one kind of falls askew, that's yours. You pick it up and you take it. Oh, and by the way, he said to his harvesters, make sure you drop a little extra. Okay, go ahead and just be sloppy about it, okay? And let her pick up whatever happens here. So he's extremely, what's the word? My brain's not completely kicking back into gear yet. Great, we'll use gracious. He's extremely gracious. He's extremely generous is the word I was looking for. He's extremely generous, and he helps her in every way that he possibly can. So the very next thing you know, Ruth shows up at home. Naomi sees her, sees all of this grain. Naomi is overwhelmed with this, and suddenly her heart is thawing out a little from the bitterness and the depression that she'd been under. God's provision reminds her of God's kindness. She says, blessed be he who has not stopped showing kindness to both the living and the dead. And so a Naomi that had been somewhat icy up to this point, having a hard time dealing with bitter providence and struggling with grief, seems here to find hope again. Now, for some reason, every time I think about Naomi at the end of chapter 2, I can't get the thought of the Grinch who stole Christmas out of my head. And since it's getting on to fall, I figure it's okay to have some Christmas illustrations already. So I remember in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas at the end of that, when the narrator, towards the end of that, when the narrator says, quote, and what happened then? Well, in Whoville they say that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2. Well, as far as I know, Naomi didn't go and sort of gain in strength, at least not physically. But she did get an idea, an awful idea, a wonderful, awful idea. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 3, is with this wonderful, awful idea. So take a look with me, beginning at verse 1, and let's see how this plays out. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say, I will do. Now this, my friends, is an awful idea. This is a terrible idea. It's awful for a number of reasons. Number one, it's an awful idea because it was terribly risky. It was terribly unsafe. You might remember back in chapter 2 how Boaz had urged Ruth again to stay with his harvesters, to stay with his workers. And one of the reasons he had urged her to do that was because it was for her own safety. That there were others who might mistreat her, that there were others in other fields who might not take as kindly to her, especially as a Moabitess, and especially in this time. It wasn't terribly safe for gleaners in the first place. Some would accuse them of stealing, and those who would disregard the law and pretend like they didn't have an obligation to allow people to glean, especially in the corners and perimeters of their fields, would try to chase them off in order that they could keep more of the grain for themselves. There was a greedy mentality that kind of flowed through here. And what would normally be a problem was even more a problem during this time, in the time of the judges, when the text tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it was especially dangerous here, and especially dangerous for a single lady by herself, and especially dangerous for that lady at night, and especially if she were a foreigner from a land with a reputation born of incest and seduction, both spiritual and physical. To be from Moab was to be seen as morally loose, to say the least. I mean, right up front, if you're a Moabitess, they're going to automatically brand you as a loose woman. And so here she is, potentially presenting herself at night, all dressed up, and then she's going to do this on the threshing floor of all places. And you need to know, you should understand that the threshing floor had a bit of a reputation of its own. The only modern sort of equivalent that I could come up with for this would be, I mean, the proverbial backseat of the car, if I could say it like that. So this was a place where it was kind of seedy. It's not the kind of place where you would want to find your daughter or your daughter-in-law at night. Okay, and so this was a potentially problematic thing. So for Naomi to suggest to Ruth that she get all dolled up, put on some smell goods and some makeup, and head on down to the threshing floor and lie down next to a man in the dark was a really, really awful idea. I mean, this is a terrible idea. Even aside from the actual physical risk involved, even assuming nothing untoward happened, at the very least, you've got the risk of offending or scandalizing Boaz, frankly. You've got the risk of trashing Ruth's already vulnerable reputation and dignity. You've got the risk of trashing Boaz's apparently spotless reputation and dignity. And all of that if nothing bad happened. So this could, there's so much risk here, it's hard to imagine that sort of risk-reward trade-off. This is a really, really awful idea. So much so that scholars seem to be, for the most part, totally confounded as to what Naomi could possibly be thinking here. Is she trying to achieve a good end through bad means? I mean, is she trying to set up something like what we saw in the book of Esther? Or is it more innocent than that? Is she just kind of being naive, maybe not thinking this all the way through? No one really seems to know the answer to that question, but most everyone agrees, even if it was totally innocent, it gives every appearance of not being, at least on the surface. This seems like an awful idea. But then it's not just an awful idea, it's also a wonderful idea. It's wonderful because this isn't just any man, this is Boaz. And that means that the risk of actual physical danger is extremely low. The risk that Boaz would take advantage of Ruth is extremely low. This is a man with a reputation for uprightness. The potential that this could turn out well for Ruth seems promising, and quite frankly, this may have been the only way for Ruth to arrange a private conversation with him, and given what she hoped would be the topic of that conversation, under the circumstances, she didn't want to have that conversation publicly. She didn't want to have it in front of an audience. She needed to be able to talk with him, and this may have been the only way she would have the opportunity to do that in private. But Boaz is a man of reputation, he's a man of uprightness and kindness, he's a man of godliness and integrity. He's the kind of man that may be able to redeem Ruth, and through her, Naomi, from the bondage of constant need and poverty. He could be the one to give Ruth rest. That's the word in verse 1 of chapter 3, by the way. If you have an ESV, you'll see it there. Quote, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you?" Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, rest is an important theme in this chapter. In fact, it's an important theme in the entire Bible, especially in the Psalms. God's blessing upon his people, his favor, ultimately his salvation, is often expressed as bringing rest for them. Rest from worry. Rest from anxiety. Rest from fear and the threat of enemies. Rest from insecurity. Consider just a few. For instance, in Exodus 33:14, God promised Moses that he would go with the people. Moses said, if you're not coming with us, then don't send us. Kill us all right now. If you're not going to come with us, then don't send us. God says, no, I will go with you, and I'll give you rest. In Psalm 4:8, the psalmist writes, quote, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Psalm 62:1-2 says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." Psalm 116:7 says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Psalm 127:2, "He gives to his beloved rest." Now, We could keep going. That's just in the Psalms. But you'll find these texts throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the New. This idea of rest carries through the whole Bible. It's an idea that you see everywhere. And is it any wonder? If there's anything we world-weary people need these days, it's rest. And not just now, but throughout all of history, what we've all needed, what we've all sought, what we've all wanted is rest. And Naomi is seeking it for Ruth. She wants for Ruth what we all want: rest, security, safety, and provision. And she's hoping that Boaz may be the answer to those needs, at least from an earthly standpoint. He is, after all, a family redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. I'm going to touch on that more in just a few minutes. But for now, Ruth agrees to all that Naomi had suggested. She agrees to Naomi's wonderful, awful idea. I read one commentator that kind of made me smile because he said that clearly Naomi loves Ruth very much and has a wonderful plan for her life. And so we're going to have this plan come out, and we'll look what happens in verse 6, beginning with the end of that first paragraph. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and he beheld a woman there lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So this is all very strange. This is a weird, the whole chapter is weird, but this scene in particular is very, very weird. So much so that I think we might be tempted to sort of look for meaning or innuendo or kind of meaning behind the text, maybe euphemism here that really isn't here. What's happening here is that Boaz is lying down on the threshing floor. He's down there working, and it's a public space. You have to understand what's actually taking place here. A threshing floor would have been kind of like a hard-packed dirt floor. How many of you guys have seen the basketball pavilion over here at in front of Mary Jo Peckham Park? Okay, so it's a big open space. It's got a roof. It's got a hard floor, but it doesn't have any walls. Okay, and so that's kind of, I mean, that's probably a bigger and obviously more sort of, commercialized version of what we're talking about here. It would be a little bit more crude, but they'd have a floor, a hard-packed floor, maybe stone, maybe wood, hard to determine what it would be, and then they would have a roof, but they would have no walls. And the idea would be that you would go down there during the harvest time, and as the breeze would blow through, you'd beat the grain, you'd beat your barley, you'd beat your wheat, whatever the case may be, to kind of separate the trash part of the grain, the chaff, from the seed heads. And you'd beat it all up, and then you'd take, pitchforks or tools, shovels, whatever you got, you throw it up in the air over and over and over. And as you throw it up in the air and it would fall back down, the breeze would blow through, it would blow out all of the chaff and all of the trash, all of the light stuff would get separated out and it would blow off. And then you could gather all that stuff up and you could use it for burning, for fuel, you could use it for all kinds of different things, but the idea would be to separate the grain. Now, if you worked like this all day long, shoveling and throwing this stuff up in the air, all day long you're working on this huge pile of grain, and you got it all massed up in that threshing floor, well, you don't want to leave it. You've got to have it there for the next day when the carts would come and you'd load it into carts or sacks and take it to the market or wherever you're going to put it. So if you leave it there, you're just inviting thieves to come and steal your hard, laboriously worked grain. So you don't leave it there. By tradition, what you would do is you would sit down and you would enjoy a meal in celebration of the grain harvest. You'd have a little bit of wine and then you'd sleep there right with your grain until the next morning to protect it from thieves. And so that seems to be what Boaz is doing here. And so Ruth hides in the shadows and she watches him while he finishes up his work and then he eats his dinner. He has a glass of wine or two and then he finally covers himself and turns in for the night. This is the kind of thing that if it turns out badly, you call it stalking. Okay? But in this case, since it's in the Bible and it turned out well, we just call it romantic. And so that's what happened. So either way, when Boaz falls asleep, he's exhausted after a hard day's work. Ruth sneaks over and uncovers his feet. Now, some commentators, some people who have spoken about these passages have looked for some kind of innuendo here or euphemism, like maybe she was doing something immoral or something out of character, but there really doesn't seem to be any evidence to support that. It doesn't seem like Ruth is doing anything questionable here, if you can ignore the stalking thing. And so she comes up and she just literally, when the text says that she uncovers his feet, that seems to be literally what she did. She just walked over, he's asleep, she uncovers his feet. And now, if you're anything like me, that begs the question, why? Like, what's the point of that? Why would you do that? Why would you go and uncover this man's feet? And the truth is, I don't know. And neither does anybody else. If you read 20 commentators, you're going to get 20 different opinions on what it was she was doing by uncovering his feet. But my best guess is that she intends to wake him, but she intends to do it in a somewhat subtle way. This is arguably the first and only planned proposal in history where the bride-to-be is hoping that the groom-to-be will get cold feet. Okay, and so she's releasing his feet. Yeah, rah, 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 rah. Ben is loving these jokes. He's the king of dad jokes. Okay, so she uncovers his feet and then she lays down, apparently perpendicular to him, at his feet. This is also perhaps the only time in history. Listen up, Ben. This is a good one too. This is also perhaps the only time in history when a woman intentionally positioned herself in a way that she'd be almost guaranteed to have cold feet on her while she rested. Now, once they're married, I'm certain that all these roles will be righted again. Things will be fixed. It'll be her cold feet on him like most wives think God intended it to be. Verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So he wakes up to cold feet. The text literally says that he twisted down. So if yours says he rolled over or he moved or something like that, the literal, it's kind of hard to translate, but the Hebrew basically means that he twisted down. So he reaches down to his feet and there's a woman there. Now, if she follows Naomi's instructions, then Ruth has done her part. She's done everything she's supposed to do. He wakes up, he finds her. Now she's supposed to keep silent and he'll tell her what to do. She's supposed to leave her intentions rather ambiguous. Boaz is going to wake up and Naomi says, "He will tell you what you're going to do." But Ruth has a better idea. Verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Ruth apparently didn't want there to be any misunderstandings here. She didn't want him to wonder what she was really after here. And so Boaz goes to sleep in the proverbial back seat of the car and wakes up to find a well-dressed, made-up, and perfumed woman lying there with him. It would seem Ruth doesn't want him to perceive something that's not intended here. So instead of remaining silent and allowing Boaz to come to his own conclusions about what she's after, she comes right out and proposes marriage to him. She's not looking for anything seedy. She's looking for a lifetime commitment. Now, if you weren't here last week, you might be saying, "Wait, what? Where? Where does she propose marriage to him in this text?" So let me point it out again very briefly. It was a custom of the day, and still is in Jewish culture, that a groom on the occasion of his wedding would take the shawl over his shoulders or his coat, and he would extend the corner of that shawl over the shoulders of his wife. It was a symbolic act saying, "You're coming under my protection. You're coming under my provision. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to take care of you. You're under my wings of protection for the rest of our lives." That seems to be what Ruth is alluding to here when she says, "Spread the corner of your covering over me." She doesn't come out and bluntly say, "Marry me," but she says something that to Boaz's ears would sound very much like a woman today saying to a man, "Put a ring on my finger." Okay, so this is, if you want kind of a parallel, that's what she's really saying here. But again, as I showed you last week, that's not all that's interesting about her words here. She doesn't just propose to him, she does it in a way that connects directly to his prayer for her in chapter 2. See, back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz had prayed that Ruth would find provision and security under God's wings, that she would find security under his wings as a place of refuge. And now here in chapter 3, she tells Boaz, literally, if you were to translate this text literally from the Hebrew, "Spread your wings over me. Spread your wings over me." She's saying to Boaz, "You prayed that I would be cared for by taking refuge under the wings of God, but now I'm asking you to be those wings for me." So you've heard the idea of being the hands and feet of Christ. Ruth is asking Boaz to be the wings of God. Protect me. Provide for me. Care for me. I'm asking you to be the answer to your own prayer for me. Now, here's something that I want to show you that I didn't show you last week. Ruth grounds her proposal to Boaz on the fact that he's a kinsman redeemer. It's the Hebrew word goel. It's the word that's translated close relative in my Bible. Again, if you have an ESV here, it captures this sense of redeemer. So we need to talk about what a redeemer is and how that relates to what Ruth is asking here. I'm going to oversimplify this a lot. But a redeemer is essentially a close family member who by law had an obligation to purchase you back out of slavery if you were sold into it because of a debt you owed, among other things. So if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it and you had to be sold into slavery, then your closest relative had an obligation to purchase you back out of slavery so that you would not face a lifetime of bondage and slavery because of your debt. Now, here's what's interesting, though. The kinsman redeemer actually had no obligation, in most cases, none, to marry the widow of a family member. That was a completely different law. You may have heard of that law in the Old Testament. That was called the law of levirate marriage. So if I have a brother who's 10 years my junior, if I died, then by levirate law, he would have an obligation to marry my wife and to father children for my name, so that my name would carry on. That's levirate marriage. That's not the Redeemer's place. That's not his role. So this is redemption and levirate marriage are two completely different things. So the kinsman redeemer has no obligation to this. That was a different law altogether. So it seems that Ruth and Naomi here are taking some, if you want to call it, artistic license with the idea of redemption. They're framing marriage as a means of redeeming Ruth from a lifetime of bondage and slavery, not to an individual, but to poverty and to need and to destitution. They're saying, listen, redeem us from the poorhouse, basically. Pull us out of the need to sustain, you know, be on subsistence living. Redeem us from a lifetime of slavery to just being able to put a meager amount of food in our stomachs. So they're framing this marriage in this way. In other words, Ruth is asking Boaz to fulfill the spirit of the law by going well beyond the letter of it. So she's asking him to do something he has no obligation to do. And as far as marriage is concerned, she's asking a lot. She's asking a lot. I mean, you got to understand here. She'd be asking a lot even if she were an Israelite, even if she were Boaz's brother's widow, but she's not. She's at best a distant relative by marriage, and she's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. And a foreigner from a despised land, nonetheless. There's all kinds of potential baggage for Boaz here if he says yes to her. So now if you're Ruth, at this point, you're shaking like a leaf. You're nervous. You're concerned. How's he gonna respond? How's he gonna react? What should I expect here? Even in our contemporary American culture, for all of our sort of blustering about equality and all that, there are those who still might raise an eyebrow about a woman proposing marriage to a man at all. Much less in this situation, unless I'm crazy, I really think that's still kind of accepted that that's a man's role to take. Like a man proposes to a woman that he wants to marry. Now, I'm sure that there are lots and lots of exceptions to that. But if that's true here in our own context, even with all manner of exceptions, try to imagine the guts that it took for Ruth to make this proposal at that time, in that place, in that culture. This would have been highly unusual, more than a little forward. This would have been very bold on Ruth's part. And it's not just that a woman proposed to a man. It would also be totally countercultural for a younger person to propose marriage to an older person. Or for a worker, a field worker, to propose marriage to a field owner. Marriage proposals were a kind of thing that went sort of down the social strata in this time, not up. So Ruth is extremely bold here. Some might even consider her to be excessively forward in this particular culture. And she knows it. And she's a little bit concerned about exactly how he's going to react here. This was extremely bold. It was extremely gutsy on Ruth's part, and she had to be more than a little nervous about it. How is Boaz going to react? Is he going to be offended? Is he going to be scandalized? Would he be disgusted with her or think that, you know, she was sleazy or worse? I mean, Ruth knows the rumors. She knows the stigma that's attached to being a Moabite. She knows that people already think of her as, you know, they're going to brand her right off the bat as a loose woman, a seductress. Is this just going to confirm that stereotype in Boaz's mind? We'll take a look at his response in verse 10 and following. He said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." Okay, so don't miss that. Right off the bat, right from the very beginning, he is careful to set her mind at ease. He calls her daughter. He makes it clear that he has no intention. He's setting himself in a position where he has no intention of taking any kind of advantage of her in this situation. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So he could have been offended. He could have been appalled. He could have been indignant. But instead, he's flattered. He's kind. He's receptive. Instead of reviling her proposal, he frames it as an act of kindness. Indeed, in his humility, he implies that her asking him to marry her is even more kind than all the kindness that she showed to Naomi in coming to Bethlehem in the first place. He says, this kindness is greater than the first. And the first, we know from chapter 2, was when he talked about all the kindness that he showed to Naomi. He says, you've been excessively kind here. He goes on in verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. Again, setting her mind at ease. She's nervous. She's afraid. He tells her, don't be. Don't be afraid. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, we have the same books in the Old Testament, but they're arranged in a different order. And in the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, Proverbs comes right before Ruth, which means that Proverbs 31 comes right before what we read here. And so you're going to read about the Proverbs 31 woman, and you'll notice that the last verse of Proverbs 31 says, quote, give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This verse, chapter 3, verse 11 of Ruth, says literally, all my people in the gates know that you are a woman of excellence. Isn't that neat? Yeah. So if your Bible says anything other than gates, like mine says, all the people in the city recognize that you're a woman of excellence. If your Bible says anything other than gates there, you've probably got a footnote that'll lead you to the literal translation at the bottom where it says gates. I just think that's neat. I'm just throwing that in for trivia, I guess. But you've got Proverbs 31, and then you have Proverbs 31 acted out on the stage of real life here in the book of Ruth. So here in Ruth, we have a woman that's been given the fruit of her hands as she's worked in Boaz's field. He's rewarded her for it, while at the same time, even in spite of her Moabite heritage and the stigma that comes with it, her deeds and her excellence had apparently been so great that they'd overcome the stigma and reputation of her ethnic background so that she was quite literally being praised in the gates. Keep looking at verse 12. Now, it's true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Again, I'm not going to say much about this except to encourage you to try to imagine Ruth's thoughts as these words came out of Boaz's mouth. I mean, this is a gut-wrenching twist. This is, I mean, if you're reading this for the first time, And you're going, what? No! Someone else, closer, how could that possibly be? How do we get to this point in the story and then this guy comes out of nowhere? Okay, and so you've got this twist coming out here. And certainly what's happening here is Boaz is, he's doing the right thing. I mean, he's doing what needs to be done. He's giving the closer relative the first option here. Do you want to redeem this woman? But this is a gut-wrenching twist, and it comes absolutely out of the clear blue sky. It comes from nowhere. And you can just imagine Ruth wondering, am I going to have to muster up the courage and guts to do this whole thing all over again with someone else? Am I really going to have to go propose marriage to someone? I mean, I thought that I had done the hard thing. Now I'm going to have to do it again to someone I don't even know who it is? Her only reassurance at this point is that one way or another, she's going to be married and redeemed. So at least she knows that. She's going to be married. She's going to be redeemed. Either by this stranger we've just now heard about, boo hiss, okay? Or by Boaz. He promises her, you will be redeemed. In fact, he stakes his promise on the reality of the life of God. Don't let that be lost on you. If God is alive, as long as the Lord lives, if he's still living, you will be redeemed. You will be redeemed. In Boaz's mind, there was no more assured or permanent a promise than that. And he tells her, lie down until morning. And ostensibly they both did, and together they pretended to sleep for the rest of the night because you know neither one of them actually did. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. I see a little bit of humor in this part right here. So let me explain what's going on. He wants to send her away, but he wants to do it without anyone finding out that she was there. He's looking to protect her reputation. I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of hear an echo here of Boaz's relative down the line, Joseph, who wanted to protect his betrothed fiance, his wife-to-be, from the destruction of her reputation when she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to send her away quietly. Many generations before, Boaz is going to protect the reputation of Ruth. So Boaz devises a 2-part plan to make sure that there are no hard-to-answer questions for Ruth. And you can tell that this is the plan of a guy, and I'll explain why in a second. First, he's going to send her away early, in the morning before anybody could see her, before anybody could recognize her. And the idea would be, hopefully, everyone's asleep. But if she does run into someone, good chance they won't even know who she is. So she's probably safe. But if not, on the off chance they do recognize her, he's going to load her down with barley of an amount that would make it seem like she was transporting grain from the threshing floor on his behalf as a worker. Okay, this isn't a personal amount of barley. Most commentators think that the 6 measures here is about 80 pounds of barley. Okay, so in fact, the text tells you that he put it on her. He helped her get it up. But Ruth is no frail woman. Okay, she can apparently carry 80 pounds of barley. But what's she carrying it in? This is how you know it was a guy's plan. She's dressed up like she's in formal. I mean, she's in her best clothes. She's got her shawl, you know, her beautiful cape shawl thing on, and he's going to put it in that. And if somebody does recognize her, they're going to be totally cool with the fact that a woman in formal attire is carrying 80 pounds of barley over her back in her shawl. Okay, definitely a guy plan. Okay, and so anyway, all that to say, she doesn't run into anybody. At least the text doesn't imply that she does. She ends up getting home. Take a look at verse 16 and following. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Now, it turns out this barley wasn't just a helpful disguise. It was also a down payment of sorts. It was a kind of coded message to Naomi. It was a way of saying, I'm promising seed, i.e. a child. The promise is sealed with the sending of seed. Here's an advance promise. Now, Naomi seems to take it that way. And so she tells her, okay, he's running with this. He's going to see it through. He's going to make sure that it's done before the day is done today. Now, this chapter is a beautiful story of a man who goes above and beyond the demands of obligation to redeem his beloved. And when you see that and when you reflect on it, it's hard to miss. It's not easy to miss the parallels of this chapter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we too have a redeemer. And as great a man as Boaz clearly was, as worthy as he was, consider with me for a moment how much greater is our Redeemer. Boaz set his heart on redeeming one who could offer him little of value. There was almost nothing that Ruth could give him that he could want. She was a foreign widow. She was a gleaner. She was basically a panhandler. He had very little to gain from marrying Ruth, at least from any kind of economic standpoint. She was going to be an obligation for him. She was not going to be able to enrich him, at least from the standpoint of status or family or anything like that. He had very little to gain and a very potentially high cost to pay, not only in terms of the cost to care for her, but also in social terms. There were certainly going to be those in Bethlehem that were going to raise an eyebrow and be a little bit judgmental about the fact that this man was going to marry a Moabitess. This man was going to marry a foreigner, and not just any foreigner, but a foreigner specifically from Moab. For those of you who have spent, you know, a lot of time looking through the Gospels and what's going on in the New Testament, it would be roughly equivalent in the New Testament of somebody saying, well, I'm going to go marry a Samaritan, somebody from Samaria. Okay, and so you've got this situation that he has really nothing to gain. No matter how virtuous she was, there were going to be some people that were going to look at this sideways. But at least she was virtuous. She was a woman of excellence. She was a woman who had earned a reputation for virtue and for goodness and for excellence. And she wasn't entirely without anything to offer Boaz. It wasn't as though Boaz stood to gain absolutely nothing. Not only was she virtuous of character, not only was she excellent in that regard, but apparently she was young and she was fairly beautiful. Otherwise, it wouldn't make much sense for Naomi to tell her to get all gussied up to go and see Boaz. So she's a young, pretty lady, and she's not just a young, pretty lady. She's a young, pretty lady who is morally upright, who has got a strength of character to offer. So she gets redeemed out of the deal, and Boaz gets a young, beautiful, and more importantly, morally excellent wife. She didn't bring much to the arrangement, but what she does bring is significance. But consider our Redeemer by contrast. He set his heart on redeeming a bride who could offer him nothing. Zero. He didn't seek us because of our virtue. He came to earth and sought his bride in spite of a complete lack of virtue on our part. A complete void of virtue. We were rebellious, wicked, sinful, not morally praiseworthy. Nobody singing our praises in the gates. We were sinful, we were wicked, we were rebellious. We're moral disasters. Because of that, the Bible tells us that we have no beauty to offer. In fact, it goes on to tell us that it's not until we've been betrothed to our Redeemer that the beautification process even begins. But up to that point, we have no hope of beautification. And then after that, even in that, he's doing all of the beautification in us. He's making us beautiful. Even in our beautification, it's costing him, and we're benefiting. And so our Redeemer comes and he seeks us for that. We have no beauty of our own to offer, which leads me to another parallel here. Notice that Ruth wasn't expected to do anything to secure her redemption once the Redeemer got involved. Once Boaz was involved, would she have to go to this other relative, this closer relative of hers that she was afraid might be the guy who takes Boaz's place, this other potential husband? No. Boaz promised her that she would be redeemed, but then he takes the initiative upon himself to see that that redemption comes to fruition. Her only job was to wait patiently and faithfully for the promises of her Redeemer to be fulfilled. Just so our Redeemer has promised that everything that needs to take place to secure our redemption will take place. In fact, that it has already taken place. That he's already paid our debt through his own death in our place for sins. That he's proved that that debt was cleared by rising from the dead. He doesn't expect us to do anything to secure our place at his side beyond simply repenting of the sins that separate us from him to begin with and trusting in what he's already done to secure our redemption. Our job, like Ruth's, is simply to trust and to faithfully and patiently wait for the promises of our Redeemer to be fulfilled. And know what promises they are. What grand promises. Promises of not just the redemption of our own bodies, but for the redemption of the entire creation. Promises of the end of the fall, of the end of sickness and death and pain and aging and floods. All of these things, quite a few of us are acutely aware of this morning. Right? How many of you guys worked yesterday and woke up, couldn't move a part of your body today? Okay? Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where there are no more floods? Where there's no more aging, where there is no more soreness, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, no more loss? Our role is to breathe and to trust that he will make good on his promises to make things right again. He doesn't demand of us to secure our redemption. He gives it freely as a gift. Or to put it another way, referring you back to the theme introduced in verse 1 of our text this morning, Jesus Christ has redeemed us in a way that doesn't demand merit out of us, but instead gives us rest. What we also desperately need. In fact, he says as much, doesn't he? The invitation from our Redeemer is open, and it's a marvelous one. If you've never accepted it, you need to hear it this morning. And if you've already been redeemed, you may need to be reminded of these words. If you're exhausted, if you're spinning your wheels and feeling like you're getting nowhere, if you're eat up with anxiety and worry and stress, if you're fearing that you could never be good enough for God's favor to rest upon you, that he could never take delight in you, that when he looks at you, he looks at you with a look of disgust or frustration, or at the very least, that he's just had it up to here with you, hear these words again as if for the very first time and let them sink deeply into your soul. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Rest from fear, rest from anxiety, rest from the need to perform and to live up to some imaginary standard. Rest from condemnation and judgment and the idea that God is somehow frustrated or disappointed with you. Jesus gives rest from all of that because he is the greater Redeemer. He's the Redeemer that Boaz never could be. He delivers us from bondage to sin and death. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. But all of these parallels and shadows, all of these things that we see about the Redeemer through the third chapter of Ruth, in my mind, of all of them, one stands out head and shoulders above all of the rest. And this is just my personal opinion, and you may disagree with me on this, but I just want to share this one thing with you, this one profound truth about the gospel that stands out with a luster and a beauty that ought to just fan our affections for Christ all day, every day. This story points to what I personally find to be perhaps the most beautiful fact of the message of the gospel, and it's simple, and it's this: our Redeemer didn't have to do it. He wasn't obligated. He owed us nothing. He wasn't on some kind of duty that drove him to the cross. It wasn't obligation that drove him to Calvary. It was love. It was grace. It was kindness. He both makes and fulfills promises to us, not because he's obligated to, because he has any need to owe us anything, but simply because he wanted to. Simply because he loves us. Simply because he is love. He didn't do it because you're deserving or because you're attractive or because he needs you for anything. In fact, if you have any inclination that God needs you on his team, come on now. He didn't need you. You can offer him nothing. He didn't do it because he needed you, because he thought that he could gain something from you. You have nothing to offer him. He simply does it for love. There's perhaps no more freeing and rest-giving message in the gospel than realizing he redeems you simply for the sake of his glory and for his delight in redeeming you. Here's why that's so beautiful. If you didn't do anything to merit it, if you didn't do anything to deserve it, you can't do anything to mess it up. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that a thought that should bring rest? Isn't that a thought that should allow us to breathe easy? He loved us and he redeemed us when we were literally at our worst. I joke with my children, each one of them has a more sanctified version of their dad as they get older. So Nick had a terrible father, Braden's dad was eh, Micah's dad is starting to nail this stuff. Okay, I'm kidding. I'm not even close. I think Barry Hayes told me he got it right after the last kid moved out. Okay, but in seriousness, aren't we all progressing in sanctification towards conformity to the image with our Savior? Hopefully. Well, we are. The Bible promises that we are. So here's the thing. He loved you and saved you when you were literally at your worst. You were completely unsanctified, completely lost, completely uninterested in him. And he called you, and he redeemed you, and he saved you, and he died for you, and he rose from the dead for you. He implanted his Holy Spirit within you, and he's conforming you to the image of his Son. If he loved you that much then, how much rest should that give you now? I think it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. He redeems us because he chooses to. You want to know why God loves you? Can I just tell you? He loves you because he does. Because he does. It's as simple as it gets. He loves you because he chooses you, because he wants to, because he is love, and because he's good and longs to do good to those he's loved. And if that's true, That's a love that doesn't harness with expectation and wait and fear. In fact, the Bible tells us very plainly, perfect love casts out fear. This is a love that brings rest. Amen? Amen. So if you've not thrown yourself upon the beauty and invincibility of that redemption, if you've not yet trusted in the only one who can give you rest, why not make today the day that you find the rest you may not even have known you were seeking before you came in here? And if you have received the gift of that redemption, let me just encourage you to meditate on its completeness, on its power, on its settled guarantee. A lot of us have taken hold of redemption, but a lot of us still need to commit ourselves to dwelling in the rest that comes with it. Pray with me. Father, you are good and you are gracious in that you give us rest. And you give it because your love is all-encompassing. You require nothing of us for your grace. You require nothing of us for your love. What we do in gratitude. Because you've paid every cost. You've crossed every T. You've dotted every I. You've made promises that it's only our role to wait for the fulfillment of. And we do so faithfully, and we long for the day when we know from the very depths of our being that you will make good on all of those promises. Lord, we're thankful for your grace shown to each and every one of us when we were at our very worst. Minister your comfort and your rest to us now, after you've been working in our hearts for so long. And continue, Lord, to conform us degree by degree to the image of your Son as we behold him, as we delight in him, as we long to be like him. And we'll pray in his name. Amen.